I'm turning today to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And our subject today is partakers of the divine nature. And God willing, we shall look at the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. And this epistle, well, it is of course inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, an inspired work. Every word is important. It's not of human composition. It's given by God. And yet it surely gives us at the same time an insight into apostolic preaching, how the apostle preacher Peter preached, the one who preached the first sermon of the Christian church. And here we find in this epistle his style and his manner surely reflected. Well, chapter 3 and verse 1 implies that this letter was written to the same people as that of 1 Peter, the first epistle. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. So if it's to the same people, well, we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, the same churches in what is now Turkey, and they're described, the recipients of these letters, as the strangers, scattered. And the mind immediately goes to the possibility that these are converted Jews, Jews of the dispersion. But much more likely, the Apostle Peter isn't referring literally to dispersion Jews, scattered and now converted and in churches in what is today modern Turkey. But he's writing to Jews and Gentiles alike, and he's using this language spiritually. He's calling them strangers, strangers in the world, that is. They've been saved out of the world. They have a different worldview, a different outlook. They have union with God and they serve him, and their citizenship is in heaven. They seek to be good citizens in the world too, but their primary citizenship is in heaven. They're children of God with new natures, and they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. So probably it's the same people. It's often thought that this is a more general letter, perhaps more widely distributed, but that's the implication of chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter. Well, then the first verse, Simon Peter, a servant, or a slave, more properly, but a servant, not a servant of sin anymore, not a servant of Satan, but a servant of Christ. Of course, he's a seasoned apostle. He's right at the end of his life, in all likelihood. But nevertheless, just as we are, from the day of true conversion, his service has changed. Once a servant of Satan, unknowingly, certainly a servant of sin, knowingly, doing as we are tempted and what we want, and converted to Christ, now servants of Christ. A servant and an apostle. An apostle was a special person, as you know. Most of the apostles, all with the exception of Paul, had been with Christ throughout his earthly ministry. All of them, including Paul, had seen the risen Lord. All of them, including Paul, had been commissioned directly and personally by Christ. The apostles were either authors of New Testament scripture or those who authenticated New Testament scripture as being truly inspired. They had a special office in the church, and Peter was an apostle. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith. Probably around AD 67, 68. That's the most likely time when Peter wrote. Probably again he was in a Roman prison at the time he wrote his second letter. And he's shortly to be executed in Nero's persecutions and a martyr for Jesus Christ. And that's the Apostle Peter at the end of his life, we believe, who wrote this epistle. But he writes to us believers, describing us in this way: them that have obtained like precious faith. Every word is important. This is inspired of God. Obtained like precious faith. But the Greek word used isn't one that would be used if we had obtained something by our own efforts, but it's used for something here that is obtained by the grace of God, by free gift we've obtained. We haven't stumbled across this, found it, sought it for ourselves. We've been given it by the operation of the Spirit of God. Them that have obtained or have been given like precious faith, which means faith which in many ways is identical to that of the apostles, the Apostle Peter and his faith. And we Christians converted to Christ have obtained similarly precious faith, not like an apostle's faith necessarily in quality, but certainly like an apostle's faith in effect and in power, because the apostle's faith, well, now he's facing martyrdom, he's ministered to the Lord for many years, and I expect his level of faith is far, far higher than ours. But what a thought, when we were saved, we were given the same kind of faith, the same type of faith. Faith has been described by past preachers, not an illustration you hear so much today, but it's been described as a door. And a door is a relatively inexpensive thing. I know there are other materials, but a door is usually made of wood. That's not priceless material. It's a commonplace thing, even if it's a fairly beautiful door. It's just a door. Now, the importance of a door, and by importance, let's think value, the value of a door depends on what it gives access to. If it's a door to a commonplace room with just ordinary, cheap, inexpensive furniture in it and bits and pieces and so on and no distinguished people, well, it's a door. And most doors you don't even trouble to lock. But if it's a door, same value intrinsically, but it leads to somewhere special. It leads to a stateroom or to a large area full of valuable, precious things, or to some place of fame where great decisions are made. Why, that's a much more significant door, an important door. And you think of that illustration when you think of like precious faith. Faith in itself is no virtue assigned to us on account of the faith that God gives us, but it's special because it gives you access to God, access to Christ, access to the Saviour of Calvary. Access, why, it's your passport to heaven at the end of life. Your faith is so special. It's God-given. It's the gift of faith. The Apostle Paul tells us similarly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It's given by God. Starts a saving faith imparted to us by the Holy Spirit so that we can believe and come to Christ and trust in him. And we're to exercise it. It's given to us to conduct us through the Christian life, which is what these opening verses will be about. Faith and knowledge and the things that sustain us in our spiritual journey. Faith is so precious because of what it gives us access to, because of what it provides for us every day of the Christian life. Well, here it's introduced to us. Those that have obtained like precious faith with us. And then there's this interesting statement, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And if you were to consult almost all the modern translations, they'll change that and they'll move the our, so that the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, as though the reference is solely to Christ. Now, in a sense, well, that's more faithful to the Greek, because that's what the Greek says. It doesn't have an our between God and Saviour Jesus Christ. It reads the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yes, that's technically correct. But I think our King James translators have got it absolutely right to distinguish between God and our Saviour, who is a God, of course, but to distinguish between God and our Saviour. Because, for one thing, it agrees with the next verse, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, where the Greek is quite definite, that God is referred to and Christ as separate entities. And so it is in verse 1. And it's important for this reason, that faith is given to us for salvation and for the Christian life. On what ground? On what ground does God give us faith? By his righteousness. Because the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined that Christ would come and suffer and die for us, and therefore justice would be met. He would bear the punishment of our sin. It was the plan of God, the Trinity, the triune Godhead. He determined in his great righteousness that faith would be given to those who would be saved, because Christ would die for their sins. And Christ, for his part, distinctively came from heaven to earth to carry out the act that would make it righteous, to bear the punishment of our sin. So it's quite right that both God, generally the Father, and the whole Trinity, and Christ are separately mentioned. So, and it's very important because it gives us much assurance. The faith which we have been given has been given to us by a righteous determination of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by the work of Christ in actually paying the price of sin on Calvary's cross. Now, if the giving of faith to believe and to conduct the Christian life is given by the infallible righteousness of God and by the infallible act of Christ on Calvary, then it is secure. It can never be lost. It can never be taken away. My faith, after all, doesn't depend upon me to stoke it up and keep it active, though I should, and keep it charged. It's something which has been given to me by a righteous act of God. Both the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son who came and brought it all to effect, made it possible. So if it's from God, it cannot be undone. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be defeated. How precious is the gift of faith. When I came to Christ and was given faith to believe, how precious this is. How highly I should regard it and do all I can to exercise my faith and keep it. Faith is precious. It is wonderful. It is ultimately indestructible. It may receive blows as I'm tempted to doubt because of my foolishness and my backslidings. It may sometimes be bludgeoned aside, but God will always reimpose it in my life and keep it alive by his mercy and his kindness. So faith, those who have obtained like precious faith, it wasn't you who believed in Christ. It was God enabled you to do so and gave you the gift of faith. It's precious. The faith equivalent in many ways to that of an apostle. There are no apostles now. The apostles of the Lord, at the very beginning of the church. You've been given that faith. Treasure it and protect it through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But to proceed into verse 2, grace and peace, this is about knowledge. If verse 1 was largely about precious faith, verse 2 is about knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied. This isn't just a wish. It isn't a mere pleasantry. When the Apostle Peter says to the Christian people, grace and peace be multiplied, don't think, may grace and peace be multiplied. Think of it as a promise. Grace and peace be multiplied. It is a promise of God that grace and peace will be multiplied in our experience day by day, month by month, year by year, if we apply faith and knowledge. That's what he's going to say. First of all, what is grace? Well, it is that free and undeserved favour and kindness of God. May it be maintained? No, says Peter. May it be multiplied. May you have more and more evidence and experience of God's kindness and power to you. Grace and peace. Well, peace means reconciliation. Oneness, as a peace as opposed to war. Oneness and union with God. But it means more than that, because when you read of peace in the New Testament, well, think peace after war. What happens in war? Well, if a nation is at war, there are shortages. All kinds of things are hampered. Trade is hampered with neighboring countries. All the effort goes into the war effort and the production of munitions and so on. So there's rationing and shortage, and many things you do without. And of course you don't enjoy all the usual liberties. And you may be called up or lose people to call up from your home. And there are privations and difficulties. And when peace comes, it doesn't just mean peace. No bombing, no shooting, no death, no war. Well, that's wonderful. But it doesn't just mean that. It means that trade opens up, prosperity returns, things come off the ration, there is plenty for all, and so on. And so it does in the Bible. It's an illustration, you see. Peace be to you. In other words, prosperity. It's not talking about prosperity in secular life, in material life, because the passage makes it quite clear that in verse 3, we're talking about things pertaining unto life and godliness. So it's spiritual life and worship. Now, peace means that you'll have many more blessings besides reconciliation with God, which is wonderful enough, but it'll lead to spiritual prosperity in every way. Assurance, instrumentality, light and understanding. So when you see peace, think of all the blessings that go with peace. General spiritual prosperity. Would you like more assurance? Would you like more understanding and light? to stream from the Word of God? Would you like greater instrumentality and more answers to your prayers and spiritual blessing and usefulness and power? Well, here it is. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Well, how, Peter? How? He's going to tell us. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, both God the Father, the whole Trinity, and particularly Jesus Christ our Lord. Through knowledge, Peter, through knowledge, well, faith is still in mind, but faith has to be in something. So through the knowledge that we put our faith in comes the blessing. Well, let me put it another way. Are you a Christian? You've come to Christ. You've trusted in him. You believe your life has been changed and you've been saved. But you've stopped acquiring knowledge. You don't read your Bible thoroughly every day. You don't come to Bible studies. You've lost your hunger for the Word. You've never attended a doctrine class or instruction. You don't really know the doctrines of the faith. You don't really know the promises of God even. You may know some of them. You've stopped learning alarmingly early. What a tragedy. Grace and peace cannot be multiplied unto you. Assurance cannot be increased. Instrumentality cannot be great. Light cannot stream in. Why? Because it depends upon knowledge. You've got to go on learning the deep things of God, the doctrines of the faith, the promises, the ways of God. You've got to learn and see more about Christ in his word, because God will use those things. Look at it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through. There's machinery God has given for you to inquire deeper experience through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Why do we have so much preaching? Why has God ordained that on the Lord's Day we hear the public exposition of his word? Well, because we need to be reminded constantly and deepened and our knowledge added to. And the more it's added to, the more we forget the things we learned first of all. There's a lot to consider and think. All the wonders of God and his promises and doctrines and ways. And not to mention that there are the wiles of the devil to bring us down and his strategies. And there are many of them. And the public ministry, like your personal Bible reading, is conducted to keep you in mind of a whole range of things. If you qualified to one of the professions, you'd have to learn a lot. Some of you are so qualified. And you have to keep up to date, and you have to keep it all in your head, and you have to remember many things. And so it is in the Christian life. It's a lot to remember. And God is gracious. He puts it in his word. He repeats it ever so many times. He ordains that it should be preached constantly. And we gather for studies and we read privately. It's so that we're always keeping our memories refreshed of the doctrines and the promises of God. You can't be a Christian who stops learning on day two of the Christian life, who never grows. Don't be one of those sad believers. You're cut off from the constant increase of grace and peace which comes through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 was about faith. Verse 2 is about knowledge. It's faith that brings knowledge to light. When you know the doctrines and you know the promises of God and you know these things, then every situation in life, faith believes those things. And through faith believing, you are supported and you win through and God can bless you. So knowledge and faith go hand in hand. You store and constantly revitalize the knowledge, and faith trusts in it. The things you know about God and his ways and his promises. And we have worship also. And we have these glorious hymns, great heritage of hymns. What a tragedy that some Bible-believing churches abandon hymns and sing modern compositions which invariably only have a tiny fraction of the truth in them. But here we have the great heritage, and we sing them, and we rehearse them in song and in praise to God, and seal the knowledge in our minds. And faith believes it, and that sustains us and sees us through. So here's the machinery of God, which is given to us here. Grace and peace and all that goes with it. Assurance and instrumentality and light and understanding be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then to verse 3. And verse 3 is going to assure us that everything we need for the spiritual life is provided by God through that knowledge, through the knowledge of his word. So verse 1 is about faith, verse 2 is about knowledge, and verse 3 is about all the equipment and the facilities that God gives us to live the Christian life. The preaching of Peter is very profound. This is very closely woven reasoning through these verses. You know, I hesitate to tell you this, it's embarrassing. But years ago, I used to imagine, when I was a young Christian, that the Apostle Peter was something of a rustic. I used to think, well, he was just a fisherman. And he was a simple man. And he was called to be an apostle. And I never expected much of the Apostle Peter. And then I came to read, years ago, for the first time, 1st and 2nd Peter, carefully. And I thought, I don't understand these epistles. This man wasn't a rustic after all. He soars far higher than my mind. I need a commentary. I need some help. I need to study this. This is so tightly woven, the reasoning in this writer's epistle, that it needs prayer and study. Yes, Peter may have been a fisherman, but he was no simpleton. He could be used of God for this detailed reasoning and laying out the Christian life. And this, well, just to go through these verses, proves it. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Peter isn't going to be talking about enriching your life materially, like the prosperity gospel phony teachers. This isn't a promise that you're going to be rich, that you're going to have all the things that you'd like and that you want. This is about blessing in spiritual life and in the worship and love of God. They're things that pertain unto life and godliness. But listen, according as his divine power hath given unto us. Isn't it elaborate? Isn't it an elaborate way of saying something? I notice one of the modern versions manages to shorten all this right down and say just, as divine power has given to us things that pertain unto life and godliness. But no, that's not what the apostle means to write. He means to be elaborate, and it's important that he should be. And let me try to open it to you. Look at the words, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. Can you see what is implied there? It's much clearer in the Greek original. It's more difficult to express in the English. But it is obvious, says Peter, that it is God, by an act of divine power, who gives us these things. That's why the language is elaborate. I can illustrate it, but with a very foolish illustration. Suppose you want to get your food, your groceries and provisions and all the rest of it, online. So you go online and the delivery comes to your home. But there's the van, the truck outside, and your food is delivered. But to your surprise, and probably to your irritation, it's a poor illustration, but to your surprise, not one person knocks on the door, but a whole team of people. And you find you've got not just your food, provisions, but you've got a team of reps there, representatives from the company. And what they've come to do is to explain to you how great the company is. And how wonderful is the company that's delivering your groceries? You've got no time for this, so it's a bad illustration. But anyway, that's what they proceed to do. And they show you all kinds of pictures and fair speech and so on to explain to you what a wonderful company you're getting your delivery from. Now, that's the sense of this passage. Peter doesn't say in this passage simply, blandly, God has given you all you need. He says, God has, by his divine power, given you all you need. Like that company, bad as the illustration is, who sends you a team of reps to say how wonderful they are, God gives you what you need in an evidently divine manner, so that you know it is from him. That's the force of the statement. It's very rich and it's very precious. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, we can prove this easily. When you came to Christ, what happened? You believed in him. One moment you did not believe in him. You heard the gospel, your heart was stirred. Perhaps you were made to desire God and desire forgiveness. But you couldn't quite believe it, that this could be true, that all your sin could be washed away, because God himself had come to earth and suffered and died for you. And everything seemed unbelievable and difficult, desirable, but, and if you prayed, would you be saved? Would he do anything for you? And then something mysterious happened. You moved from being an unbeliever to a believer. You didn't do anything. Suddenly all these things became obvious. It's obviously true. This world is a fallen world. I am a sinner. There really is a God. I know it. I feel it. I am certain of it. You've changed. It is a divine act. When God brought you to believe by the power of the Spirit and you trusted in him, there was such a change. Your cynical disposition suddenly turned in to a longing disposition, a believing disposition. It was divine, and you knew it. You realized God was at work. You felt your nature change. Your tastes changed. Your desires changed. You suddenly began to be ashamed at your sin. And even after you trusted in Christ, you said something, you did something, and you were horrified at yourself. Why, you could say those things without blinking before, but now you can't. Your conscience is troubled and hurt. Something's come to life. Something's changed. It's dramatic. It's divine. It's God doing something evidently, demonstrably, by his divine power. And that's how he does everything in our life. You have, as a seasoned Christian, an answer to prayer. And you're amazed. This is so significant. This is not what you would have expected. This is not how you expected that person you prayed for to react. God has not only heard you, but he's answered you by his divine power. And it's evident that God heard your prayer and God answered your prayer. And as a Christian, if you walk prayerfully and believingly, your life is full of this. It's by his divine power. It's exhibited in what he did. It's evident. It's obvious. See, my illustration was bad, but it's the only way I can get it across. God not only gives, but he gives in us in such a way that it's obvious. It is God doing it and giving the blessing and hearing the prayer. So it's a very precious sentence here in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us. Even before you come to what he's given, the very cumbersome phrase is very important, and it signifies the manner in which God evidently saves or gives or helps. And that's the testimony of believers. According as his divine power hath given unto us, what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything we need to ward off the temptations of Satan, to take comfort in distress, to seek and receive power from on high. Everything is given you. How? What's the machinery? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us. So knowledge is mentioned again. Through that knowledge, how much you need the knowledge of God. How much you need your daily Bible studies. How much you need all of us to come together for the public ministry of the word, for the searching of the scripture. How much we need to remember the promises of God and the doctrines of the faith. Because it's through these things that God deals with us. And as we pray and we believe the promises and believe the doctrines, so God most evidently provides us with all that we need to serve him and to live for him. And I move through the verse, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Our time is nearly up. You know, there's a dispute about the translation here, because you could translate it through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue, which is right. Some of the translations go for by. You're called by God's glory and God's virtue, or we're called to glory and virtue. Well, I'm sure it's to glory and virtue, because that's the sense of the verse. It's talking about life and godliness, and glory and virtue add to life and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and called us to glory and virtue. Glory simply means here honor. You're called to honor. Even before we go to heaven, we're called to honor. A Christian life is a life of honor because you're a child of God. And it's God who deals with you and blesses you. And you represent him. And there's no greater honor. So when you're saved, you're called to honor a child of the living God. And you're called to virtue. Now the Greek word translated virtue actually means manliness, but it applies both to men and women, and it's used in the sense that in the world of those days, manliness meant maturity or strength and completeness. So the idea behind the word is to be truly manly means to have matured and become complete and wholly equipped and strong. And the word is used in this general sense. We're called, both men and women, to completeness and maturity, to be strong in our lives, strong under temptation, strong under provocation, not people who go to pieces. And of course, in heaven, ultimately, we shall be complete. So we remember we're called to a life of honour and maturity and completeness. And I'll deal, just introduce verse 4 as we close. Whereby, here's part of the knowledge, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, we'd like to explore those words. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this gives me opportunity, friends, for closing exhortation. Partakers of the divine nature. What a statement. Not only in eternity, but even now. It does not mean, we have to be firm on this, it does not mean that we share in any sense God's divine essence or being. That is impossible. We are creatures made by him. To be a partaker of the divine nature doesn't mean that we share his eternal Godhead as God. Of course not. We are not in any sense divine. Some extremely foolish people have interpreted the passage to mean that. And in so doing, they make it contradict all the rest of the Bible. Now that's a foolishness. What is it then to be a partaker, literally a sharer, of the divine nature? Well, it means you uniquely, as saved people, share in God's power and influence as recipients, as beneficiaries. It means this: you're given eternal life. You're not made in any sense a little God, but you're given eternal life. So you have the privilege of sharing something that God has given, which is unique to him. He alone can give eternity, eternal life. It means you share in a relationship with God. You interact with him. He's your God and your father and your guardian and your friend. And he loves you and hears you and responds to you. You're a sharer in activity with God. You're a sharer in his power. He gives you a measure of his power. Doesn't make you divine, but he imparts it to you. Only Christians can share in interaction with God, in the eternity of God, in the power of God. What a privilege. How much we have to defend and to protect in ourselves. How much we must resist temptation, little temptations too. Don't allow small temptations. They soon give way to greater ones. You've a faith to protect. You've privileges to protect. You're a sharer in things divine. And ultimately, you'll share even more fully in the privileges of proximity to God. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, I cannot resist this final reference. It's worthy of deeper consideration. Having escaped, run from the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word translated corruption, well, our translators have translated it in the most refined way possible. You should really translate it in a less refined, dignified manner. You've escaped the stinking, rotting surroundings of the world through lust. The original world is about putrefaction and decay. It's almost like having fallen into a cesspit or something disgusting and abhorrent and awful. And there you are, and you're desperate to get out. And this is what it is to be saved. You've been in a cesspit. We've all of us been in the world. And now we've struggled out. We haven't struggled out. God has pulled us out. It's by grace alone. But this is the illustration behind these words. You're out of the cesspit and the foul smell and the decaying matter that revolted you because of the work of God in your heart. And because you're out, God can further bless you. And he can give you knowledge, and you can trust it, and you can advance and know spiritual prosperity and usefulness. Well, here's the point. Are some people still half in the cesspit? Are you still listening to the old music and the old lyrics, the corruption of this world, everything that is foul to God and offensive? He's delivered you from it, and you're still trailing a limb in the corruption of this world. Well, you can't be blessed. The text says so. Whereby are given unto us succeeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. Ah, a condition. Having escaped, come, run right out of the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, tragically, sadly, the half-worldly Christian cannot be blessed, cannot advance. This is for those who have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. I'm almost sorry to end on that note, but oh, dear friends, be sure that even the last fingertip is out of the world, which is corrupt through lust, because we want to be blessed and used and advanced. May the Lord help us all. Let's sing together the hymn number 476. Hymn number 476.